If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to Revelation chapter 2 as we look at the second of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And as you're turning there, we have to understand, and this will be part of your blanks, but the persecution of the church has been present in every generation since the ascension of Christ. Even before that, Jesus was persecuted by the Jews. While in contemporary Western culture, the intensity of persecution has greatly diminished. We don't see persecution in America. We don't see persecution on this side of the hemisphere as intensely as we have seen it in the past and in other parts of the world today. The rights that we enjoy as Americans, they serve as a bastion or a stronghold for religious freedom. And while religious freedom is good, as we look at it, sometimes we can see religious freedom become a negative thing, where persecution is not evident and liberalism starts to seep into the church because people aren't counting the cost of following Christ. But as we look at what's happening in America today, and we look in even other parts of the world, especially China, the Middle East, we see that there is a noose, if you will, kind of slipped over the neck of the church, and it's tightening, and we're losing our freedoms. Things are being taken away, and for those of you older than me, you remember benchmarks, you remember milestones when prayer was taken out of school, when the Ten Commandments were removed from the courtroom, when religious freedom and this liberty that we had is being stripped away. But what we see in Scripture is that truth is never on the side of the majority, right? Truth is never on the side of the majority. It's always the minority. The remnant in Israel was the minority. The remnant in the church up to Christ will be the minority. And Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, you know, I stopped counting heads in the church service because I knew that truth, it will never be popular in this evil age. It's true. If we want to gather large crowds, we can do all sorts of gimmicks and do all sorts of things to draw people in. We can stack mounds of dirt and get dirt bikes to jump over and draw a crowd, or we can do all these events. But what I've always learned in church, the way you get people in the church is the way you have to keep them. And if we get them through the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, if we maintain that, that's going to keep them here. But if it's an entertainment thing, and I've been in churches where entertainment was kind of the modicum, that was what was used to draw a crowd. But that's where we see really a downfall, and we begin to compromise the Word of God. We begin to compromise theology and truth for what's easy and what's relevant. And so we have to be careful. And as we look at all of the churches in Asia that Jesus is writing to, we come to the city of Smyrna. And in verse 8 in chapter 2, he says, "And to the angel," or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, "write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." In verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And so, by way of introduction to this brief letter, this brief paragraph that Jesus writes to the church, He begins with a salutation that's very familiar to us. He says, you know, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and he's writing to the leadership. He's writing to the leadership of that church. And so every message begins with addressing these leaders. He then uses, he self-discloses himself to the church. He says, the first and the last. And why does he do this? Why does he say, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life? Why would he say that? And I believe he says this to Smyrna because when they are suffering, they needed to have an eternal perspective. They needed to know who was speaking to them. They needed to understand that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who bought them, who will secure them, who will be with them no matter what may come. As we think of the promise in the Great Commission, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he says, I'm the first and the last, the one who died and the one who rose again. And so he encourages the people. As we look at this introduction, we see that being assured of Christ's eternality helps put our life in better perspective. When we look at the eternality of Christ, if we look at his vastness, we look at his sovereignty, we look at his control and his position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it gives us a better perspective of who we are and who we are to be for Christ. Jesus is the one who died on the cross. He literally died. And then he literally came back to life. He was resurrected from the dead. And we see that Jesus, in the story of his life, he entered into time. He took upon himself a human body. We call that the incarnation. And he died a sinner's death, a criminal's death, on a Roman cross for our sins. But we understand that the grave could not hold him, and he would eventually, 3 days later, as he had prophesied, as the scripture teaches, he would rise triumphantly over sin and death. And we believe this is why we celebrate Easter. This is why we celebrate the resurrection, because he is alive. And just as Jesus Christ rose again over his persecution and his martyrdom, so will we. If we're persecuted, if we're martyred for our faith in Christ, one day we will rise again. One day we will be in the likeness of Jesus. And so these are the words of encouragement that the church needed to hear. If you read the letter of 1 Peter, they were under intense persecution. As we look at Smyrna, they were being heavily persecuted and hated and tormented by the people in Smyrna. And we see the city. Secondly, it's located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's approximately 35 miles north of Ephesus. So we're going up from Ephesus to Smyrna. And commentators and other scholars have said that this was a large, flourishing commercial center where that they had a prosperous seaport and they were able to trade with other cities, and it was a rich and very prosperous area. Now, the word Smyrna is the same word for myrrh, which is the sweet-smelling, fragrant spice or perfume. And this is symbolic in a sense. That is, Smyrna and the church there was living for Christ and they were persecuted. What would happen is to get this smell to be released from the myrrh, they'd have to crush it. They'd have to put it under pressure. They'd have to crush it and break it up. And in the same way, the church in Smyrna was crushed by persecution. And we know that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And as the church is being persecuted, it released this sweet smelling aroma to God. And then we see, thirdly, this commendation. In verse 9, he encourages the church. And we see several, and we'll see several of these. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And we see first that there is governmental persecution. Jesus knew exactly what the believers in Smyrna were going through. Jesus himself had been slandered, right? Had he not been slandered? Had he not been verbally abused, falsely accused? Did not the Roman soldiers and the Jews spit on him? Was Jesus not physically assaulted, beaten with rods, mocked, had a crown of thorns pressed upon his brow, and was pierced and hung on a cross to die? If anyone knows persecution, Jesus does. Amen? But Jesus knows. He's aware. He's not absent-minded of what's happening with his bride. For what persecution the church faces, he feels. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes an attack on his church personally because that's his bride. For those of you in here who are husbands, I guarantee you would not stand up. You would not stand for somebody slapping your wife around. And in the same way, Jesus is not going to stand for it. Jesus is going to do something about it. Now, there's times where the church has been persecuted and it's been allowed so that the church may grow. The early church fathers said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The more that the government tried to stamp it out, the more that it would grow. Like kudzu, right? It just grows and grows and grows. The more you persecute it, the more it grows. But this word tribulation means to be crushed unto death. A crushing or relentless pressure. And the believers in Smyrna were feeling the squeeze, if you will, from the government because of their refusal to participate in emperor worship. Their refusal to worship the emperor or Caesar would either result in their imprisonment or their death. At first, in the early church, it was simple, it was safe to practice Christianity. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, provided religious tolerance, which allowed the early church to spread. In the Pax Romana, there were roads built throughout the Roman Empire. And the church had a superhighway in order to get from city to city. They didn't have to trailblaze. They didn't have to get out the machete and go through the bush. They could take a road to another city. That was one of the great innovations of the Roman Empire, and the church benefited from that. In God's providence, we see even in the Old Testament, in this dispersion of the Israelites. You remember the captivity? Two captivities, one in Assyria, the other in Babylon. Not everybody came back home to Jerusalem. They settled in different areas and set up what? Synagogues. And every time Paul went into a city, where would he go? To the synagogue. And he preached the gospel, but he didn't have the New Testament. He preached the gospel from the Old Testament. Keep that in mind. That's important. But under Domitian, in 81 to 96 AD, emperor worship was established, and it was compelled on the people that every Roman citizen bow down and pay tithes to the emperor. And so in a moment, in a split second, the flames of persecution were ignited. And so we see this governmental persecution, this tribulation. We also see an economic persecution. Jesus also knows their poverty. That's what it says in verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I understand the economic hardships that you're facing. Now we have to remember, Smyrna was a very prosperous and wealthy city. And poverty was not the result of a recession. It was not the result of a lack of work and availability of opportunity. But in reality, Christians were given the menial jobs. They were marginalized. They were given the jobs that no one else wanted, and they were paid less than minimum wage. You know what minimum wage is, right? If I could pay you less, I would. They weren't even given that. They were impoverished. They were suffering economic hardship. The only thing we can really kind of put our minds around, or the closest analogy that we can use to what the believers in Smyrna were going through, would be what happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany. We see that their travel was restricted, their shops were vandalized and looted, their livelihood was destroyed, the synagogues were defiled, their property was seized, they were humiliated, they were stigmatized, they were slandered, harassed, and even physically assaulted and murdered. And this is the closest thing we can really get to understanding what type of persecution the people in Smyrna were going through. So we see a governmental persecution, an economic, but also a religious. The Jews hated them. And we have to remember that it was the religious crowd that handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers and to Pilate, who ultimately had him crucified. And he says, "The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." They were lying about these people. They were slandering their religion. Their reputation was being maligned. And these Jews were not Jews at all. They were false Jews. They were physical descendants of Abraham who attended synagogue. But they scorned the gospel truth and therefore not truly Jews at all. They were not true Israel. They hated believers. And they hated those whose only crime was to love the Lord their God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The animosity throughout Smyrna was pervasive. But what kind of slander was being spread? What were they saying about the church? And you have to go to some other works and other books to kind of see what historically was being said. But the Jews were accusing Christians of cannibalism, as they would take the Lord's Supper. "This is my body. This is my blood." And they were accusing the early Christians of cannibalism, which was a crime. They were also accusing early Christians of atheism, that they weren't worshiping all the pagan gods, but they were worshiping the one true God. And they were monotheists. They believed in one true God, revealed in the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they accused them of atheism. Thirdly, because of the command to love one another, the Jews were accusing Christians of lust and immorality. They were calling them hedonists, because they would have what they would, Christians would have these love feasts where they would eat meals together, and they would love on one another as Scripture commands, to be brotherly and kind and loving towards one another. And they accused Christians of lust and immorality. And the Jews tried to persuade Roman authorities that Christian worship and discipleship amounted to political disloyalty, that the worship of God was being disloyal to the king. That was the type of religious persecution they faced. And then in verse 10, we see physical persecution. "You are about to suffer." This is not a if, but when. You are about to suffer. Their present persecution was only a forerunner of what was to come. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days will have tribulation." And we understand early Christians faced imprisonment. And we understand that if you look at history and you study what Roman prisons were, they were horrible places to be. I mean, we go up to Atmore to that prison, that's like paradise compared to what was going on in Roman times. Now, what would happen is they would drag people out and either execute them or beat them, and then sometimes just release them. But they wouldn't stay long. But they were severely tortured and released. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts before, right? They would beat them, they'd scourge them, they'd send them out and say, don't speak of this name, Jesus, anymore. That's what would happen. So they were physically persecuted. We see satanic persecution. That you may be tested by who? By the devil. And we understand that Satan is not sovereign. Satan is but a puppet in the hands of God who can only go as far as God will allow. And God at times has allowed Satan to tempt people like Job. He's handed some over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul might be saved. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5 for the man who is having relations with his stepmother. But these were demonic attacks that the devil was trying to derail and destroy the early church. Now, what's interesting in this verse 10 is it says that for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Which tells us one thing, that persecution would last for a limited time, right? The test will not last longer than we can endure. Now, some people say, oh, the Lord won't put more on you than you can handle. That's a lie. The Lord will put more on you than you can handle, but he will not test you beyond your endurance. He will give you a way of escape. He will give you a way to flee temptation. But here we see there's a limit. If the Lord says the test will last 10 days, there's nothing on heaven, there's nothing on earth that'll make it go 11. Amen? We have to be faithful unto death. This is what he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus never says that being faithful to him means that you will avoid troubles, that you avoid suffering or persecution. For many of these believers, it would cost them their life as a martyr, which would be the ultimate test of one's loyalty as a disciple of Christ. And I have to ask the question, what about you? Are you willing to lay down your life for Christ? Do we understand that maybe not in some of your lifetimes, but maybe in my lifetime or my children's lifetime, we may be called upon to lay our lives down as a martyr. And I believe that as we look at the climate and the culture, we are starting to see indications of an imminent persecution. It started kind of slow over the past 40, 50 years, but it's starting to speed up. Our tax exemption status as a church will be taken away eventually. The fact that pastors get to have a housing allowance, that's been threatened for years to be taken away. And just slowly beginning to take away our rights. But I believe in my lifetime, I will experience what Smyrna experienced here in America. I honestly believe that. But we understand that persecution will come upon the church in the last days. This is what Revelation's about. Revelation is not about peace and harmony within the church. It's about tribulation and struggle and trial. And then we get to chapters 20, 21, 22. And the new heavens and the new earth. When we're with God forever, there's no more sin, there's no more tears, there's no more suffering, there's no more persecution. Satan has been locked away. And we have eternal rest and peace with our God. So we see this persecution, but fourthly, we see the counsel. You'll notice that Jesus offers no criticism. He offers no condemnation to the church in Smyrna. Why is that? If you look at the other churches, You see some correction. You see some commendation. What was the fault of Ephesus? What had they done? Y'all remember? They left their first love. Their love for Christ had grown cold. They were comfortable. They were complacent. Of the seven churches, there are only two who did not receive a rebuke. Who knows what the other one is? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Not the one in Pennsylvania, the one in Asia Minor. But I believe that the answer to this, the why, lies in the fact that these two churches were persecuted. Now, what does persecution do? First, it purifies the church. Persecution purifies the church. The fires of tribulation removes the dross. It gets those people that are riding the fence, and they say, I don't want any of that. These people are going to count the cost and say, I don't want to be put to death. I'm not that much of a Jesus freak to die for this cause. And so the fires of tribulation remove the dross, remove those who are half-hearted. And you have to think about it, right? If we're being persecuted by the world, if we're being slandered and harassed and imprisoned and killed, do you think we're in danger of loving the world? No, we're going to gravitate toward each other. We're our only hope. We're our only comfort. And that's what the body of Christ is meant for, is that when we go out into the world and we suffer persecution, whether it be mild, we're riddled with temptation in the world, as we come to the church, as we come as the body of Christ, we come for healing, spiritual healing, to be transformed by the renewing of the Word of God, to have the Word of God wash over us and cleanse us, and so that we can find hope and encouragement as we seek to live this life for Christ. Anyone who's ever told you that living the Christian life is easy is a liar. It's hard. Look at Romans 7. Paul's saying, the very thing that I don't want to do, I'm doing. And the very thing that I want to do, I'm not doing. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. It sets you free. You don't have to sin. You're free from sin. The problem is that we go back and chain ourselves to it. But the fires of tribulation will not cause us to run back to the world. It'll cause us to run together and to find comfort through the Word of God, in the people of God, in the church of God. Worldliness is not a threat when the world is violently abusing you. If you are being persecuted by the world, it causes you to have a greater love for other believers. Persecution, as we see in the church, it causes us to draw near to Christ. And so Christ brings no rebuke to the church. They had no time to sin. I mean, they did, but they didn't have time to go into gross immorality. They didn't have time to lose their first love. They were seeking Christ. They were trying to grow and develop into the body of Christ as they were studying the Word and being taught. They didn't have time to do all these other things. They had to keep their eyes on Christ. That's the problem in our culture. There's so many distractions. We take our eyes off of Christ when the TV comes on or the radio's on. Or we have some hobby, or we have even, I love kids, but sometimes our grandchildren, our children can take our eyes off of Jesus. And I have to constantly bring my eyes back and not get weighed down by circumstances. Because who is my first love? It's not Rachel. It's Jesus. It's not my kids. It's Jesus. It's not your grandkids. As sweet and lovely as they are, it's Jesus. He has to be your first love. You have to keep your eyes on him. And persecution does that. Persecution, as I said, purifies the church. The fires of tribulation remove the dross and purify the gold. Their tribulation has kept them humble and in love with Christ. While they did not have the approval of men, they enjoyed favor with God. Now, what's the challenge? What did Jesus challenge them with? Two things. Do not fear. Do not fear tribulation. Now, some of you say, Stephen, that's kind of hard. Somebody's trying to kill me, come after me, throw me in prison. Yeah, I'm going to be afraid. But he says, do not fear. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit for boldness, to stand up in the face of opposition, to stand up when someone is calling us out and telling us to deny Christ. We need boldness to stand up and say, I will not deny my Lord and Savior who bought me. Acts 4:31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. Acts 14:3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with what? Reliance on the Lord. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't be persecuted in our own strength. We'll fall apart. But as we stand firm in Christ, we're called not to fear. And secondly, we're called to be faithful until death. What does that mean? Hang in there. Keep on confessing the name of Christ. Stand firm. Don't back down. Those are the challenges that Christ gives to the church in Smyrna. And then fifthly, we see the approval from God. Despite the fierce persecution they faced, the church in Smyrna enjoyed rich spiritual blessings from the Lord. In verse 9, we see Jesus refers to them as rich, right? I know your poverty, but you are rich. Not materially, but you are rich in Christ. You have the riches of heaven. And no matter how poor you become financially, you have immeasurable riches in Christ. And no persecution, no government, no religious authority can take that away. Take that away which God has promised. In Christ, you and I have peace that surpasses all understanding. We have joy unspeakable. We have everything that we need in Christ. In verse 10, Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown in those days were those who finished the race, right? You remember Caesar, he'd wear that little crown, not the crown, but it was, what do you call those? Like a little leaf, the olive branches around. That's what that was. That was the crown of life. That's what he's referring to here. Those who received those were the victors. They were conquerors. And this was the martyr's crown given to those who endured and suffered for Christ. I love this. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God had promised to those who love him. Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what Jesus is saying is, if they persecuted the prophets before you, how are you expected to get away with it? They're going to persecute all of you. What happened to the disciples? With the exception of John, the others were martyred. James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X cross. Some were run through with a sword. John was the only one who didn't face a martyr's death and lived to be in his 90s, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he would then deliver this from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's powerful. You read about the lives after the book of Acts. What happened to these men? They just ride off in the sunset and live happily ever after? No, they all died a martyr's death except for John. In verse 11, Jesus says, "He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here's what he's saying. Jesus says, hear who's speaking. Hear the one who knows your persecution. Hear the one who knows your tribulation and your poverty. Hear the one who knows what suffering is about. Hear the one who is telling you not to fear, but to be faithful. Hear the one who offers a reward and awaits your joining him. Hear Christ. For he who overcomes, right? Every true believer is an overcomer, right? We're going to overcome. We're going to be victorious because we are in Christ, not in our own strength. We can't muster that up. That's impossible. But every true believer, every person who is in Christ is an overcomer. Now I have to ask you, is the church strong enough to withstand Satan's attacks? The answer is overwhelming. Yes. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In Ephesians 6:13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And then last little phrase here, you shall not be hurt by the second death. Now all of us, if we live long enough and the Lord tarries, we'll all face the first death. Our bodies will succumb to our sin nature and our hearts will stop. Our cells will stop living and we will die. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have no fear of the second death. We have no fear of hell. For what awaits us is eternal glory, eternal life with Christ. Someone asked, said, Stephen, what's the greatest thing about heaven? And I thought about it for a while. It's like, the fact that I get to be with God. I don't care about the streets of gold and the pearly gates or all these other things. I want to be with God. I want to be with my Creator who made me. And so all people, we have to understand, all people will experience physical death. And all people will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected unto eternal life, and others will be resurrected unto destruction. We don't believe in annihilationism. We don't believe that someone goes to hell, they're destroyed, and that's it. Because there's an eternal punishment. And they're given a perfect body that will endure pain and suffering for all eternity. That's one of the scariest parts about hell to me. The difference between us believers and those who reject Christ is that we'll be resurrected to eternal life. And we can face the first death with confidence. We can face the first death in hope, knowing that we have no fear of the second. And so in conclusion, what about you? Are you ready to start suffering persecution for your faith in Christ? Are you already now facing persecution in maybe your business or in your family or another arena? And here's some application. First, we have to remain strong in the Lord. We have to depend on Him. Secondly, we have to keep our eyes on Christ. We can't divert to the right or to the left. We have to stay on the narrow road. Thirdly, we can rejoice because we know our reward in heaven is great. And if we are persecuted, we can wear that as a badge of honor. For in the same way that Christ was persecuted and the apostles and the prophets before them, if we're persecuted, we're in good company. Amen? Don't try and blend into the crowd. Don't try to be like everyone else. And then lastly, let your faith be known to all men. Now ask the question, are you ready to be persecuted? And I just want to ask a question. How many of you are older than 86? Anybody here older than 86? Okay. you'll get a pass. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, this is an interesting story about a man named Polycarp. And I want to read it to you. One of the prominent early casualties of the Age of Martyrs was Polycarp, bishop of the church at Smyrna. A young man, Polycarp, had personally known the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Revelation account and likely recounted this to Polycarp himself. Without question, Polycarp knew well the words of the letter from Jesus to the church of Smyrna. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. But in AD 155, at the age of 86, Polycarp was brought before the Roman proconsul in Smyrna, who demanded that Polycarp take an oath renouncing Christ and placing his trust in the luck of Caesar. Polycarp did what? He refused. This is what he said. 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus, replied the bishop. He has been faithful to me. How can I now be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my Savior? And they said, swear by the luck of Caesar, the proconsul insisted, or I'll have you torn and eaten by wild beast. And Polycarp said, hand me over to the beast. You will not change my heart. I tell you plainly that I am a Christian, even unto the death. Enraged, the proconsul sent a messenger out to the city proclaiming the bishop of Polycarp had admitted to being a Christian. What a great thing to say about someone. The messenger gathered the mob together in the arena of Smyrna. There the mob built a pile of kindling sticks and planks while clamoring that Polycarp be handed to them. The speed with which the bloodthirsty mob was assembled is clear evidence of the intense anti-Christian hatred that poisoned the city of Smyrna. When Polycarp was delivered to the mob in the arena, several of the people brought forth hammers and nails with which to nail the bishop's hands and feet to the stake to keep him from struggling. What did he say? Put away those nails and let me be, said Polycarp, with such an air of authority that men put down their hammers and nails. The one who gives me strength to endure the flames will give me strength not to flinch at the stake. As the wood was piled around his feet and ignited, Polycarp turned his eyes skyward and said, O Lord God Almighty, Father of the blessed and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, I thank you for giving me this day and this hour, that I may be numbered among your martyrs, to share the cup of Jesus and to rise again to everlasting life. His amen was wafted up in the flame of smoke in the pile. What a testimony. That's early church. That's 155 AD, the church of Smyrna. Polycarp was likely the pastor. He was the bishop. He was the overseer of that church. And there's places around the world today that are suffering that same type of persecution. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in harm's way, our missionaries who are taking the gospel to places where the gospel is not welcome. And so if you would join me in prayer.